once again, thank you for coming. For the newcomers, to remind you that we are speaking on the Catholic family in the modern world. It began by describing the condition of marriage and family life, first in the Roman Empire, then among the Jews at the time of Christ. And last night, we started on the subject of the redemption of the family. And we explained that just as individual persons, each one of us, having inherited original sin, has to be redeemed by Christ. So, not only individuals, but societies have inherited original sin. We are the members of every human society, are human beings. And that consequently, no less than individual persons, each of us, needs Christ to be redeemed. So society, and within society, the family, needs to be redeemed by Christ. Last night, we were finishing up the subject of the redemption of the family by Christ. And our last area of reflection was Christ provided the world for the necessary resources for family life. And we identified so far five reasons why Christ should be said to have redeemed not only individuals, but societies, and indeed, the family. We said that Christ gave the human race those basic truths in the plural that the members of families would need. The first truth was about charity. No family without following Christ's teaching on charity can survive. Secondly, Christ's teaching about chastity, same thing. Without chastity, father and mother, children, the family, cannot survive. Third, Christ revealed to the world truths about patience. Whatever else members of a family should expect, they should expect to suffer. That's the way it is. Well, if you suffer patiently, pardon me, if you suffer willingly, then you suffer patiently. Fourth, Christ revealed to the world truths about humility. Without humility, meaning each member of a family recognizes and acts on his or her recognition that they have a place, a role in life, and they must humbly accept that role. For example, children are to recognize that they are children. And not as one distraught mother, when I came home last night, called from out of state, her 17-year-old boy left home with his mother and father. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. Humility. Fifth, Christ revealed to the world truths about marriage. he declared, and the whole world, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, if any life is to even survive, it must be monogamous. Christ restored monogamy, one man, one woman, until death, for the whole human race and not just for Catholics. Christ revealed to the human race truths about marital relations. In other words, how many men are giving them retreats? I told fellows, I'm sure, before you married, you might have married any number of women. Theoretically, thousands. Oh, a possibility. You chose one woman to marry. You might have thought that once you married, all other women would be just, you couldn't stand the sight of them. Only one woman would remain attractive. I'm repeating in your eyes. Well, why now? I told the fellows, you married men have learned otherwise. If anything, other women become more attractive. Did you even know that? After a man married. Christ then, and I think he closed on that subject. Tells us, not only are we to not commit adultery or fornication or sin against chastity with our bodies, we are not even to sin against chastity in our minds. Believe me, only believers in Christ. And they better be strong believers. Believe that. During the 5 years that I taught at Western Michigan University, over 2,000 students, and I think by law, 50% women, 50% men. How many of my women students came to my office and told me, freshman year, most of us girls decided it's almost impossible to preserve our virginity. Well, Christ couldn't have any clearer. Marital relations on the whole subject of sexual morality. Then, Christ revealed truths about children. And remember, he himself, God, became a child. God became a child. Should not merely tell us verbally, so we might believe intellectually. But he showed us by his own childhood how children who have the faith are supposed to behave toward their parents. Then Christ revealed to us about husbands and wives. In other words, one wife, one husband, and not just monogamy. Before these conferences open, he will also stress that Christ's new commandment, remember, love one another as I have loved you. For married people, I have counseled too many husbands, too many wives, not to know that for many the most difficult practice of charity is loving and continuing to love the man or the woman you married. Whatever you thought or knew about the personality of your husband or wife before you married them, you learn much more since. There is such a thing as loving unlovable people. Christ revealed truths about fathers and mothers. He revealed that he wants married men to be fathers and married women to be mothers. And finally, Christ revealed truths about the human family as an earthly reflection of the heavenly society of the Holy Trinity. Before we close, I have two more observations. Our Lord, he said, provided the resources for the survival and the growth of the human family. The first was to reveal truths, as we've just described them. Secondly, Christ provided the means by which these revealed truths about marriage, about the family, are to be accepted by the human will and lived out. That is why Jesus insisted on prayer and the seven sacraments, including the sacrament of matrimony. Given the record of human marriage up to the time of Christ, Christ had better do something to ensure sound married life. So what did he do? He instituted seven sacraments, among them the sacrament of marriage. We'll see more about this as time goes on. But let's not forget that Christ instituted the sacrament of matrimony in order for married people to live up to, shall I say, difficult, the humanly impossible demands of Jesus Christ. In other words, if his followers are to marry and remain at peace and happy in their married life, he better do something more than the human race had for thousands of years before the coming of Christ. So what did he do? He made the natural contract of marriage into a sacrament. Why did he do that? To enable married people to live their married lives according to his will. Because without the sacrament, I repeat, without the sacrament, it would be impossible to live in harmonious, peaceful family life. One more observation. Christ finally provided the resources for family life by establishing the church, which wants to continue his work of training families and guiding them through this life to that everlasting life where there will be no more marrying or giving in marriage. Christ finally provided for family life by establishing the church to continue his work of teaching and guiding married people and their family living. So that once they marry, they will remain married until death. Christ established the church to provide families. Families that are divided now. Broken families. Married families. The only family that I ever lived with. Family of two. My father having died when I was a year old. But my faith tells me that in God's design, provided we are faithful to Him in living a good, faithful life in this world, He will be reunited with our families. If it is not just for individuals, it's for families. I'm sure looking forward to meeting my father. Especially when every soul, my mother told me, you're just like your father. So much then for might be called the redemption of the human family by Jesus Christ. Now we start a new subject. It's an unusual title, but I think it's worth talking about. The first impact of Christianity on the ancient world. Remember, we saw the conditions of the Roman Empire. Even though the Romans had a noun for marriage, matrimonio, the other word for family, familia. On the family of the early Christians. quote at length from a famous letter written at the beginning of the 2nd century, about 100 A.D., in which the reaction of the non-Christian world to the behavior of Christians and their families is described. Once Christianity began to spread, the Romans first couldn't believe it. But when they realized these Christians are really serious, you know what they did? They began to oppose these Christians. That's why the first 300 years, there were no churches, no chapels above ground. Christians had to worship. Priests had to offer mass underground in the catacombs. In other words, the Christianity in the first 300 years in the Roman Empire was an underground Christianity. That's good to hear. Because by the time I finish this conference, depending on how fast I go, you begin to see, and we will start blinking. So that's what this is all about. Christians trying desperately to live a Christian life in a world that does not believe to put it mildly in what Christ taught. Very deeply affect all of us, how we are to live. Then, the third part of my present lecture will be analyzing this very revealing document and draw some sobering conclusions for our own day. First then, the early Christian fellowship. The teaching of Christ on marriage, chastity, and the family became an integral part of the life of his followers in the early church. What the Savior had preached to the apostles, they in turn passed on. Preaching and by doing some writing to those who believed in Christ as the Son of God, who became man to redeem a sinful world. The followers of Christ in the early church took him seriously. If they had not taken him seriously, none of us would be here. From the sermon of Peter, every Lord's Sunday, down through the Acts of the Apostles, written by Luke, the letters of St. Paul, of James, Jude, and John, the Gospel, which means the good news that the angels proclaimed on Christmas morning. The Gospel not only affected the lives of Christian believers, it transformed their lives in a way that can only be called miraculous. They were changed men and women. Historians of the early church, mainly non-Catholic, tell us that two features of the first Christians are so remarkable that more than anything else except the grace of God, they were the two main reasons for the rapid spread of Christianity. And we've said enough about the world into which Christianity was born to know it was not. How safe this statement is It was not a morally good world. The two features were the two virtues that are fundamental to the Christian family. How come Christianity spread the way it did? Because Christians practice these two virtues, charity and chastity. The expression about the early Christians, see how they love one another, referred especially to the love that husband and wife had for each other. The lovely husband and wife had for the children not yet conceived or born. And once the children were born, the love of father and mother for their offspring, the love of young men and young women for one another. Remember this. It was love all right, but it was a chaste love. Years ago, a famous historian made this exclamatory statement. Oh, liberty, how many crimes are committed in your name? Well, I'd make up my own exclamation. Oh, love, how many crimes are committed in your name? I taught at St. John's University in Long Island for 14 years. Regularly, I lived in Manhattan and take the subway to Long Island where I taught. I have to get my transit train, the subway, and a station. I don't know who put it there. I don't know how they could manage to do it. But I would stand on the edge of the, you know, the deep pit to which the trains would run. On the other side was a wall, a blank wall. For 14 years. So every time I went to teach, somebody had put this inscription on the wall. Love without babyness. You know what I'm saying? That is not the kind of marital love that Christ taught or his early followers tried to live. It was respect that's the only word to use. It was, again, using Latin, a spectacolo, something marvelous to behold. The spectacle of chaste love, or if you wish, of loving chastity, which converted so many pagans to Christianity. And by the end of the first century, there were over 100 Catholic dioceses along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Because anyone with an ounce of sense and 2 ounces of honesty will have to admit people were living lives of chaste love, or of loving chastity. It cannot be done. It is humanly impossible. Only God could provide the means of living in that way. take a look. Testimony from the early 2nd century, about the year 100. Most people have no idea about the extensive manuscript evidence from the 1st and 2nd centuries of the Church's history. One of the most eloquent of these historical sources is the famous letter to Diognetus. Let me spell the name. Diognetus. In this letter, the writer describes, and at some length, how the Christians lived at the close of the Apostolic Age. He described how their non-Christian contemporaries looked upon the Christians, and then he described how the Christians saw themselves in a world that was not only not Christian, but was becoming, because Christianity came on the scene, was becoming anti-Christian. You may legitimately ask, Father, I wasn't quite sure what to expect in these talks of yours. Why do you have to go back 1900 years? One reason, unless we know the past, we are doomed to repeat it. We better know how those followers of Christ who are trying to be faithful to his teaching, how they live, and how those who don't believe in what Christ believed, how those who see Christians behaving in a strange way. In the vocabulary of Sigmund Freud, did you know that all Christians are psychotics? My dear fellow psychotics. Why then go into describing at some length how the Christians saw themselves about the year 100 AD? For me, one of the main reasons for going into this is that the Christian family today is under the same kind of siege, if anything worse, than it was when Christianity first penetrated the Roman Empire. When Christ foretold in the Gospels that his followers would be misunderstood, maligned, opposed, and persecuted, even as he had been, Jesus was speaking for all times. Indeed, for all periods of history until the end of time. He may be pained to see how faithful Catholics are literally on trial for their faith today. But we should not be surprised. That's the way it was from the start. I just want to reassure you, and believe me, I need reassurance to know how a faithful priest is to live and what he can expect in the modern world. We need to know, not to be surprised, much less shocked, how do they? The Christianized world looks on us, followers of the Master. Most important in God's providence, we Catholics have a crucial role to play. For our purpose, we Catholics have the duty to safeguard and, where necessary, restore family life, which is threatened, I don't know what figure to use, to the nth degree in our day. For years, the popes and the social encyclicals have been telling the world that a just wage was the wage that a husband and father earns to support himself, his wife, and family. That is not, need I tell you, the idea of a living wage in our day. At this point, I want to introduce the historic letter, I repeat, to Dionysius, by quoting from it at length. The letter comes in five parts. Each part I will introduce with a title, my own title, in order to identify the contents. And after quoting the letter, I want to draw some practical conclusions on our responsibility for the preservation and restoration of family life at the dawn of the 21st century.
Christians are undistinguishable from other men.
either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based on reveries inspired by the curiosity of men, unlike some other people. They champion no purely human doctrine in regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general. They follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. Quotation number one. Quotation number two. Title. Yet, Christians are extraordinary. Another quotation. And yet there is something extraordinary about the lives of Christians. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their household, but for them, there is no homeland, wherever it may be. Their homeland is a foreign country. Like others, Christians also marry and have children, but they do not expose these children. They do not kill the children. Christians share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. Obedient to the laws, they live on a level which is above all human law. Third quotation. First, the title. Christians are persecuted. Now the quotation. Christians love all men. But all men persecute them, condemned because they are not understood. They are put to death, but raised to life again. They live in poverty, but in rich men. They are totally destitute, but possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that is their glory. They are defamed, but vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse. Deference, their response to insult. For the good they do, they receive the punishment of criminals, and even then they rejoice as though receiving the gift of life. They are attacked by the Jews as aliens. They are persecuted by the Greeks, yet no one can explain the reason for this hatred. Unquote. I hope I'm clear. Fourth. Quotation. Christians are persecuted. Christians love everyone. Yet everyone persecutes them. Condemned because they are not understood. They are put to death. And then we repeat all that we've said, because Christians, just because they are Christians, are persecuted. Christians are the mobile soul of the world. The language is strange, but I assure you, it is very common, very common, very important. What does this letter from about the year 100 tell us? I quote, "To speak in general terms, they may say that the Christian is to the world what the soul is to the body. As the soul is present in every part of the body, by remaining distinct from it, so Christians are found in all the cities of the world that cannot be identified with the world. As the visible body contains the invisible soul, so Christians are seen living in the world, but their religious life remains unseen. The body hates the soul and wars against it, not because of any injury the soul has done, but because of the restriction which the soul places on the bodily pleasure.
In other words,
Christianity flourishes under opposition. I didn't believe that. I would long ago have either been 6 feet underground or permanently institutionalized in a mental asylum. And I'm speaking in the right place. Four-way bypass heart surgery in 81. Surgery for malignancy of the prostate in 1983. I can't believe it. Is this St. Francis Hospital? This place called Blue Island? Now what I know. They must not only expect, but anticipate. I mean every word I say. We should enjoy in a positive thrill out of the opposition that we as faithful Catholics experience. Isn't that great? How can anybody be unhappy? That's one reason why I'm sharing with you what I am. So that you will not be surprised, not only just expect, but anticipate with relish the inevitable opposition. I hope I'm talking to the right audience. I hope all of you have already had to pray and pay dearly for remaining faithful to Christ's teaching on sexual morality, marriage, and family life. And with that, I think we should take our, did I say 10-minute break? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Departures from the Catholic Church. The main reason was Christ's teaching and the Church preserving the truth about marriage, about contraception, about fornication, about adultery. I tell people you can spare yourself reading the 54 published volumes of Martin Luther. Why did Martin Luther succeed in setting up his own brand of Christianity so that five whole nations were lost to the Catholic Church? The reason is in one word: sex. Sex. It is Christ's teaching on sexual morality. So what do? If you're honest, you no longer believe Christ's teaching. Well, either just leave or you form another church. With God's grace, we, I trust I'm talking to the right people, we are not only generic Christians, all kinds of Christians, but we are Catholic Christians. We believe that the faith we profess is essentially the same faith professed by our forebears 19 centuries ago. Our Catholic lives today, no less than the lives of our Catholic ancestors at the end of the Apostolic Age, are in many ways quite ordinary. Our lives are not outlandish, heavy men. They're not based on merely human speculation. We know less than Christians in the year 100 do not go around making a spectacle of ourselves. You're not a cult. Nor is our religion a fad. In other words, that the early Christians, you name it, and Catholics are there. Second feature. Just as the early Christians, so we Catholics. But in many ways, we eat the same food, we buy the same furniture, our buildings, homes don't look that much different from other people who don't profess our faith. Nevertheless, we Catholics are extraordinary people. What was universal about our first ancestors of the Catholic Church? They were unusual. So we, in many ways, we're part of the landscape. In other words, we are different. Like other people, we Catholics marry and have children. But unlike those who do not share our faith, we Catholics stay married. We do not kill the children whom our mothers conceive. either before birth or after birth. One document after another. While the early church makes these five things clear. First, faithful Catholics marry, but they do not divorce and remarry. That's the way the church started. That's the way the church will survive. But there are still people who believe that marriage is a lifetime commitment. One document after another of the early church tells us that faithful Catholics do not practice contraception. They want children. There's a long document from the year 85 AD, saying that followers of Christ may not practice contraception. Let me tell you what I'm caring for. Contraception is as old as the human race. It's just that Catholics, well, do not practice contraception. Third, faithful Catholics allow the children whom they conceive to be born. They neither practice contraception, nor once the children are born, are they killed. Remember we said, abortion and infanticide were protected by imperial law in the Roman Empire. In other words, Catholics then and Catholics now are quite unusual. Fourth, faithful Catholics who are married remain faithful to their spouses. They do not commit adultery. In not a few dioceses in the early church, some bishops were so strict, too strict, they would not even give absolution to those who were guilty of adultery, or, in other cases, years, 7 or more years of penance, standing every Sunday morning outside the church, the Catholic Church, and you will leave it as an adulterer. The popes had to step in and tell the bishops, now look, I admire your zeal, but adulterers should be given absolution. In not a few dioceses, the pope would not approve, but in not a few dioceses, the following sins were not remitted in sacramental absolution. Apostasy. Abortion. Adultery. And fornication. Finally, faithful Catholics, even as the early Christians we were told, live in the flesh, but not governed by the flesh. faithful Catholic, do not practice masturbation, or fornication, or homosexuality. That's the way it is. That's the way it was. Now, the Catholic Church will survive only among those people who still believe that the list that I gave you are mortal sins. In summary, therefore, Christians of the early church lived a family life that was in stark contrast with the lives of others all around them. The Christian family of the first and second century was a family that lived a life of chastity. And we happen to be speaking a language whose king back in England, remember, in the 16th century, married to Catherine of Aragon. He wanted a male heir. She was not producing. So he wanted to marry another woman. He talked to some bishops. I told him, it can't be done. So I want it done, do you hear me? All the bishops of England caved in, except one. Who remembers his name? I couldn't be more up to date, my friends. Do you know what I'm saying? And then, Henry VIII sent emissaries to Rome to try to convince the Pope. He didn't succeed. So what did Henry do? He got Anne Boleyn. Well then, he proceeded to remove all papal authority from England. I want to be as clear as possible as the reason for these lectures. In our day, we are just facing the same situation as the church has faced for 19 centuries. Third feature, Christians, past tense, were persecuted at the beginning of the second century. Catholic Christians are persecuted in our day. It is sobering to hear how the world of the Roman Empire reacted to the presence of faithful Christians in its midst. The pagan world of the Roman Empire treated the followers of Christ exactly as Christ had foretold, exactly. The letter on which we are here commenting has a series of verbs, I counted them. They describe the reaction of the non-Christian world toward the Christians back then. Christians remaining faithful to Christ's teaching on sexual morality, marriage, and the family. Christians were three, six, eight things. They were persecuted. They were condemned. They were not understood. They suffered dishonor. They were defamed. They were attacked. They were punished as malefactors, and they were abused. Isn't it great to know how you can identify an authentic Christian? Nobody says this is easy. Some of you at least smiling. It's a great experience. The lesson for us is too obvious to have to explain. Our loyalty to the teachings of Christ on family life and all its implications is not appreciated. What a safe world. Is not appreciated by the unbelieving world in which we live. No more does a non-Christian world appreciate the practice of chastity by the members of Christian families at the end of the first century. It is both sobering and enlightening to expect, and this means expect, faithful Catholic families to be oppressed and opposed by those who do not understand or refuse to understand what we believe. They don't understand for the simplest of reasons. Because they don't believe what our faith we believe is God's revealed truth. I've counseled too many priests. I've given too many retreats to priests and on occasion to some bishops. Not to know that whatever else we Catholics should be clear about is that the unbelieving, the non-Christian, or the ex-Christian world with which we live are not like the way we think, the way we talk, the way we live. There's only one danger, and what a danger this is, that in order to please the world, you'll conform Christ's teaching to the philosophy of the world. That's the logic of Governor Cuomo. You understand that? Makes perfect sense. The logic of our so-called Catholic politicians. Fourth feature. I was told, by the way, that that clock is 4 minutes fast. Fourth feature. Catholics are the moral soul of the world. The language is unusual, but believe me, the meaning behind the language is awfully important. We're not used to hearing the kind of vocabulary that we read from the letter to Diognetus. That Christians, what's he talking about? Are the moral soul of the world. What does this mean? It means that Christ came to teach the whole world, to proclaim the gospel to all nations, to enlighten everyone in the world on the will of God for the entire human race. In our age, when marriage and the family are being systematically devastated in one country after another. I use that word systematically because I know it's the truth. It's all planned. I was in conversation with a constitutional lawyer in Chicago in 1958, and dealing with him and his wife. This man, as sure as I'm standing here, told me, in 1973, the Supreme Court will legalize abortion. It will take years, he said, to brainwash the American people so that once abortion is legalized, there'll be only sputtering opposition. Whatever else I learned as a Jesuit in my first days in the novitiate, the St. Ignatius was a soldier. Our official title is Compania, a battalion of Jesus. That Christ and his followers are at war. You better know who the opposition is and reassure ourselves that this is nothing new. In our age, therefore, when marriage and the family are being systematically, with millions of dollars backing them, being devastated in one country after another, someone better tell the world that God wants a marriage. He wants a marriage. He does not want cohabitation. He wants a marriage. Someone to tell the world what true marriage really is. And tell the world what the family and true family life should be. And is that 5 after?
No.
Say 30.
Great. Hey, this is the way I'm made. In the name of the Father and the Son.
Thank you.